Some people live by the motto, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've come across such people who do something they know, well, maybe I shouldn't do this thing, but they think, well, it's easier to do what I want and then ask forgiveness if I'm wrong. Well, it's easier to do that than to go through that whole process of asking permission with the risk that I might be told no. I don't know, sometimes that's how I do things. Especially, occasionally, it's prudent. Occasionally it works for me, but often it backfires. Especially when it seems to the other person that you are presuming upon their forgiveness. When the other person thinks that you're taking advantage of them. I wonder if sometimes this is how we approach God. We think, oh, it doesn't really matter. God will forgive me anyway. Because over the last couple of weeks, we've been really hammering home how God loves to forgive, how salvation is entirely a gift from God. In our first week of our Back to Basics, we heard from Romans 5, which tells us that if anyone trusts in Jesus, they are justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Their record is completely wiped clean, and they're credited with Christ's righteousness. And we heard how, since this is true, then we can be 100% sure of being saved from God's punishment and God's wrath. That was Romans 5 2 weeks ago. Last week we heard from Ephesians 2. And we heard how we're saved by God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And our response is to trust in Jesus, to rely on him. And this is God's gift. It's got nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our good works, nothing to do with our religious works. But this raises the question, can you say you believe in God? Can you pray a prayer to receive Christ and then keep on living however you like? Because it's okay. God will forgive you anyway. You've got your ticket to heaven, so now you're set. You've got your ticket. You can go back to living life however you like. Is that how salvation works? In fact, does this message of God's free grace give people permission to sin? Permission to do whatever selfish, self-centered, horrible thing they like, but it doesn't matter. I've still got my ticket. This isn't some new question. It seems that after the time of Jesus, when the gospel was first being proclaimed, Paul was accused that this good news of free salvation didn't make sense. How could this message come from God if instead of encouraging godliness, it promoted sin? In Romans 6:1, we hear this objection. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's a fair enough question, isn't it? If God is so gracious that he sends his own son to take the penalty of sin, well just go on sinning because there's plenty of grace to go around. Or you can think about a question almost from the other side. Because Christians do talk about ethics. We talk about how we should live as followers of Jesus. You hear Christians talking about the necessity of caring for the poor and the weak. Plenty of talk about sexual behaviour. Well, hang on. Do you Christians actually really believe about God's grace? Maybe you really believe in salvation by works because you've got plenty of things to talk about when it comes to these works. The question is, how does God's grace and good works fit together? Today we're going to be looking at why trusting in Jesus leads us to live God's way. Why trusting in Jesus leads us to live God's way. And we're going to do that by listening to Titus chapter 2. We're going to focus in on verses 11 to 13, but we're going to skim over the whole chapter for some context. Titus is a letter written by Paul to Titus. Titus is over on the island of Crete, and he's been sent there to straighten out the churches. His job is to appoint elders to lead churches and teach the gospel of Christ. But there's a hurdle he's got to face. In chapter 1, we find out there are people on the island of Crete who are twisting the truth. They're twisting the truth about Jesus in all sorts of ways, And the issue isn't only that they're saying false things, but if you look at verse 16, so Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they're also living a godless life. Have a listen, this is Titus 1:16. These false Christians claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. False teaching and false living go together. And so Titus and the genuine believers, they've got to be different. They've got to hold firm to the truth of the gospel, and Titus has to teach sound doctrine. And what's sound doctrine? Well, it's both what Jesus has done and also how to live as God's people. And we see this in chapter 2. Have a look at verse 1. Titus is told he must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then Paul goes on and he runs through what is appropriate to sound doctrine. He talks about different groups of people. Older men, older women, young men, and finally slaves. But then after going through how this sound teaching applies to all these different groups of people, in verse 11, we get to a really important word. Verse 11 begins with the word for. This is where he starts explaining why people are to live these ways. Why are they not to be like the false believers, but be different from them? It explains the reason, the motivation to live God's way. And the reason is because of Jesus, because of what God has done in Jesus. Have a look there in verse 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So what is it that's appeared? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? We see God's grace in action through the Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension. And as Jesus continues to do his high priestly and kingly work at the Father's right hand, everything Jesus has done and is doing is all of God's grace. And who does God's grace offer salvation to? Well, all people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. Not just good people, all people. And that's what we've been focusing on these last 2 weeks. Salvation's got nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with God's grace. And God's grace changes believers. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now, does that sound right to you? The it there in verse 12, it's talking about God's grace. I wonder if for many of us, we're okay with what verse 11 says. We love hearing about God's gracious salvation. But verse 12 doesn't seem to fit. It would make more sense to us if it said, God's law has appeared and it teaches us to say no to sin and yes to God's way. Surely it's God's law that teaches us how to live. And lots of Christians think this, and maybe you do. You think, look, if only we had more law, if only everyone knew the Ten Commandments, then our society would be better. Because we think it's law that changes behaviour. And it's not just Christians. Lots of non-Christians think this way too. If they're on the conservative side of the fence, even if they're not Christians, they probably like the idea of a bit more Ten Commandments, you know, they're a bit more Judeo-Christian ethic, whatever that means. That's what conservatives think would change behaviour for the better. And if they're on the progressive side of the fence, maybe it's not the Ten Commandments they think we need a bit more of, but it's more laws, the government having more laws about inappropriate speech and laws about discrimination. If we had some more laws, well, gee, the world would be a better place. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's grace changes us. Christian, if you want to be changed, if you want to live God's way, accept God's grace. Dwell on God's grace. Know God's grace. But how does grace teach us to say no to sinful desires and yes to living God's way? In a small way, it's by example. Jesus' life is an example. But more than that, have a look down at verse 14. What has Jesus done for his people? He, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus redeems and purifies believers. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? In the ancient world, this is the language of freedom from slavery. A slave could buy their freedom, redeem their freedom. We think sin makes us free, don't we? When I sin, I'm doing what I want. But the truth is, sin is slavery. It's not freedom because we make a mess of life. Like a fish who thinks, oh, I'm trapped in this bowl of water. I'm not free. I can't go into the outside world. I'm not free to do whatever I want. Well, it's not freedom for a fish to jump out of its tank onto the floor. That's not freedom. That's death. Freedom for a fish is to be what God made it to be, a fish in water. Sin isn't freedom. It's death. Destroys our life, it destroys the life of the people around it, destroys the world we live in. Freedom for a person is to be what God made us to be, to live God's way in God's world. God made us for relationship. Relationship with Him, relationship with people. Sin is turning in on ourselves. It destroys our relationships. It destroys what gives us the most joy. And so God in His grace brings us freedom. Jesus has redeemed us, freed us from slavery to sin, freed us to live the way we were designed. And God also in His grace purifies us, washes us clean. There's nothing like that feeling when you've been working hard outside. It finally rained, didn't it? So yesterday I had to mow and I got covered in sweat and dust because it hasn't rained that much. You get in the shower and you wash yourself clean. You see that dirt go down the plug hole and you step out. Well, the last thing I was going to do then was to go out and do some more mowing, would you? That just doesn't make sense. God's grace purifies believers, washes us clean. Why would you go back to the muck? So God's grace changes us. And that's the first reason we're given here, to do good works. God's grace has appeared. God's grace that redeems us, frees us from slavery. God's grace that washes us clean. That changes people who are trusting in Jesus. The first reason to do good works is because of God's grace which has appeared in Jesus. The second reason is the return of Jesus. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that's the second reason, the return of Jesus. Did you notice actually in both of those reasons it's about appearing? God's grace has appeared in the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're waiting for God's grace to appear again when Jesus returns. Now we're going to come back in a moment to how this changes us, but I just want to have a little bit of a quick aside here on verse 13. That description of Jesus there in verse 13, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible that Jesus is fully God. These words do not mean that God the Father is God and Jesus is the Saviour. No, both words are about Jesus, God and Saviour. Now saying Jesus is fully God doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. If you look at Titus 1 verse 4, and you might want to write that down and have a look at it later, Titus 1 verse 4 talks very clearly that the Father and the Son are different persons, but they are the one God. Jesus, the Son, is truly God, and the Father is truly God. And if you want to see the triune God in Titus, just turn the page to Titus chapter 3, 4 to 6. That's another one to read at home. In those verses, you get the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all in the same sentence, each fully God, each a distinct person, all working as one God for our salvation. Look, I love that kind of stuff. It's really important that we understand who Jesus is, who is the God who saves us, who is the God we worship. But that's an aside for today. Let's get back to our main point for today. How does this return of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, how does that teach us to say no to sin and yes to God's way? How does the return of Jesus make Christians eager to do good works? Well, it's not because we fear Jesus' punishment. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, he will return to judge. But we know from Romans 5 that if right now you are justified, if by faith you've been united to Christ and you are clothed in his righteousness, then you can be 110% sure that when Jesus returns, you will be saved from God's wrath. There is no fear of God's punishment in the future because right now you are right with God if you are trusting in Jesus. So it can't be the fear of Jesus' coming that motivates good works. Instead, when you trust in Jesus, his future is your future. The resurrected Jesus is the future. He is going to come again and make all things new. And in fact, when you trust in Jesus, you are born again into that new future. When I was younger, there was that TV show on TV. That's a bit tautological, isn't it? There was that show on TV, Beyond 2000. I loved it, all the technology and the research, and I was really looking forward that Beyond 2000, I'd be getting around with a jetpack on. But here we are living in that future, and some of the technology from Beyond 2000 is now commonplace. But lots of it hasn't eventuated. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are united to Christ by faith, you are living in the future. You are already participating in God's future. That's what it means when we talk about being born again. It means we are part of the new creation, filled with God's Spirit. Spiritually, we are sharing in the future, and eternal life has already begun. Now, you can take this too far, this idea that we are already living in the future. It doesn't mean we are already in the new heavens and new earth. It doesn't mean Christians don't get sick, don't give in to temptation. No, we are waiting for Jesus to return, but we are already part of the new creation. But what difference does that make? Kalula Christian College sends students over to the Solomon Islands. And last year they sent a team over and they came back with a song. It was a very simple song. I won't sing it because I can't remember the tune, but the words went something like, "In heaven there is no crying, so why are we crying today? In heaven there is no sinning, so why are we sinning today?" It was a simple song, almost simplistic. But when you stop, that's a profound truth. Believers are born again. New creation, citizens of heaven. And so we are to live as we truly are, to live the life of the future. In heaven there is, that's how we're to live now. Are you waiting for Jesus appearing? Are you living for it now? Maybe you're not because you've never trusted in Jesus. And if that's so, today is a great day to trust in Jesus. To receive God's grace that saves us and changes us, and God's grace that gives us a future to live for right now. Well, that's the theory. What does it look like in practice? What are these good works that believers are to be eager to do? Well, verse 12 gives us a broad shape. It's saying no to ungodly and worldly desires, and it's saying yes to self-control and godliness. And although that's a very broad kind of statement, it's actually a very helpful principle in there, isn't it? We won't change just by saying no to the old way of living. To change a habit, you've got to replace it. Saying no to something only works if you're saying yes to something better. Saying no to the muck of sin and yes to living God's way, which brings joy. And what does this look like on the ground? Well, Titus 2 actually goes into this in a fair bit of detail, and we're not going to go into the detail today. What I wanted for us to do today is to answer the big question. Why does God's grace not lead us to do more sin? Why do we not sin more so grace will increase? And we've seen it's actually because God's grace changes us. But Titus 2 actually puts some meat on those bones and says, well, this is the changed life for you to live. And we heard it read before, though. Thanks for that, Margin. Can I encourage you to read and reflect on the whole chapter during the week? But briefly, as we finish up, just want to raise two things from those first 10 verses of Titus 2. One of the threads that goes all the way through Titus 2 is self-control. And that makes sense because without God, we're out of control. We're controlled by the desires of the world, our sinful natures, the devil. We're controlled by our impulses. It's what the shopping centre wants, doesn't it, when they put all the lollies right at the checkout. That last, you've given up all sense of self-control, you've been budgeting all the way through, just take what you want by impulse. We're controlled by our impulses, we're controlled by sin. But God's grace gives self-control. Self-control is saying no to sinful impulses. I'll let you decide whether buying a chocolate bar at the supermarket is a sinful impulse, but saying no to sinful impulses and saying yes to a new changed life by God's Spirit. Do you have self-control? Have you asked God for the grace to give you self-control? That's one of the threads that just runs all the way through Titus 2. The second is, the instructions in chapter 2, they're all the different groups. Did you notice that? People in different roles and relationships. Older men, older women, young men, and then he finishes with slaves. What jumps out is the shape of these relationships. So if you look at verse 2, older men are to be worthy of respect. That means if you're an older man, your life needs to be one that anyone, but particularly young men, that they can look up to you. They can respect you because you are a model of a godly life. For older women, the Bible's even more explicit. Verse 3 says, older women are to teach. Now, I know many older women can feel invisible, and that's a blight on our society and also on our church, that we don't listen and notice. Because older women, God has given you an essential role. A church cannot be healthy if older women aren't teaching. Teaching young women how to be godly. And that's not only leading by example, though that's a big part of it. But you can't teach unless you use words. You can't teach unless you're using God's word. So older men, older women, if you hear those words and you go, okay, I've got to admit it, that's me. And I suppose to us, it's older, doesn't it? It doesn't say old, it says older. So in fact, most of us are older than someone. That's what God calls us to be an example, to train and teach people in godliness. And if you hear that and go, well, that's actually a pretty noble thing to be called, that's pretty exciting, but it's also a little bit intimidating, can I encourage you? Well, think about someone else in church. You think, well, they're an older person. They actually do a pretty good job of that kind of thing, of teaching and training those. Why don't you ask them to help you and say, well, hey, what could I be doing to teach and train others? Or come and have a chat to me, because I'd love to train you in how you could read the Bible with someone who's younger than you, maybe younger in calendar years, maybe younger in spiritual maturity, and encourage them to grow in Christ. You can't have a healthy church unless this is happening. This is what Titus was told to do, because it holds or fits with sound doctrine, with healthy doctrine. And if you reckon you fit in the young man or young woman category, are you willing to listen and learn? What could you do to encourage an older person to take on that teaching and example role? I reckon for younger folk, the way to start is by asking an older Christian. Go up and have a chat and say, look, what did you learn about following Jesus when you were a new mum? And listen. Or what was tough about following Jesus when you got your first job? Or whatever the situation in life you're in, ask them, what does it mean to follow Jesus when you were in that situation? and then listen and hear how God has shaped and trained them to grow in his grace over many years. Because one of the great resources God has given us to be changed by him is actually each other. In the gospel, God hasn't just given us some ticket to heaven. We're not forgiven so we can ignore God and keep going back for more forgiveness. No, God's grace changes us. And God continually forgives us as we stumble and fall, but he has changed us, frees us from sin, gives us new life, the life of eternity. So let's pray that God will continue to do this work in us. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for the grace revealed and given in Jesus. Please help us to receive the forgiveness and new life you offer in Christ. Our thanks that Jesus redeems and purifies anyone who trusts in him. Help us know this is true for us. Help us recognize we are freed from sin and to enjoy the freedom of living for you. Help us to recognize we are clean from sin and to flee the muck and mess of sin. And thank you so much that your grace continues to go with us, forgiving us as we struggle with temptation and sin. And thank you so much for the hope of Jesus' return. Help us to know that if we are trusting in Christ, then we are born again. We are new creations, that his future is our future, and may this truth shape our lives. Please help us be a church of people transformed to live your way. Help us to be self-controlled. May we be a church where those who are more mature in Christ are worthy of respect and who teach and train those younger than them to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus shape the way we relate to one another, shape the way we relate to you. Give us confidence to know that if we have been justified, we shall be saved. And may that confidence continue to shape the way that we walk following Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.